happy Easter and good morning, church. Takes a lot to choke me up, but that last song just touched my heart. He is worthy. Amen? Amen? It's good to be together and praise the Lord and worship the one true God this morning with you. Glad you made it to the early bird service. I was a college kid at CCU when 9/11 happened, and like many of you who are old enough to remember that day, I vividly remember where I was, what I was doing. And it was an event and an announcement that I think most people will remember if they were old enough to remember it. Some people here can remember other historic events. I know my mother, for instance, would say she could tell you right where she was when she heard the announcement of JFK. Others of you might remember when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, but important announcements have a tendency of sticking in our brains, announcements that change the way, whether it's personal or more global, that change the way we think and live. We tend to remember what's emotional and what ends up being historical. Well, this morning I'd like to consider some of the major announcements in the Bible. I want to trace the big story of the Bible by looking at some of the most important announcements. I had lunch with Craig Blomberg, who used to teach New Testament at Denver Seminary. I said, hey, this Sunday I'm preaching on the major announcements of the Bible. And he says, all of them? I said, no, just seven of them. Let's look at the first one, the announcement of a Savior from the beginning. In the very beginning, in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. But it did not take long before sin jacked things up. And that's the context of the first announcement. It came in that context in the third chapter of Genesis. I'll just read it. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One of the few things in society that we can all universally agree upon is the fact that the world is messed up. It is a messed up place. It's a broken world. Not to deny there's not good in the world, beauty in the world. There certainly is, and we can find a lot of that. But even though it's a beautiful world, it is a broken place. It's a broken world. Death exists. Cancer exists. Sin exists. Evil is real, and it's around us, and we see it. Broken families, broken nations, broken systems, broken bridges. And it's not that there's not wholeness and peace and beauty and kindness and goodness in the world, but right alongside of it, in tandem with it, is the fresh reminder that all is not right in the world. And we know this, I think, intuitively. We know it experientially. We've all, in various measures, tasted the bitter effects of sin from others, from ourselves. And the Bible tells us this in very plain language. The Bible really makes sense of the world. It's all because of sin, because of the curse. Disaster has hit the human race. In fact, the whole planet has been cursed. And ever since sin entered the world, conflict has been all around us. And again, even in us. Cain killed Abel, and we've been killing people ever since. It all started in the beginning, in the garden, when we replaced God, rejected God, ignored God, disobeyed God. Pretty much everything wrong in the world is a result of humans putting themselves in the place of God, from self-sufficiency to anxiety to murder. It's all because of sin. It's because we put ourselves in the place of God. So the first announcement of good news comes in that context, and that really is important for you to see. The announcement of a Savior comes in seed form. There's a first glimmer of hope that a day is coming when Satan will be crushed and evil and sin will be dealt with, both in ourselves and in the world. Well, fast forward a few thousand years to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God called Abraham out of Ur and said to him, through him the whole world would be blessed. God said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at how the Abrahamic covenant really, it's pervasive. It really comes back to this promise in many ways. God's announcement makes it clear, more clear, that one of the aspects of this blessing would come through a seed, through a person. Excuse me. All nations or families will be blessed through this person, the seed. And it builds on the promise of Genesis 3. Someone will eventually be born who will deal with all that's wrong in the world. This was a staggering announcement because Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing days. Sarah getting pregnant in her 90s would be about as likely as jumping to the moon. It was a crazy announcement. It was laughable, which is what their son's name means. Isaac means laughable. It would have made the news, and it did. Well, fast forward a few thousand years later to the Jewish King David, the warrior poet, the faithful worshiper and psalm writer. King David's pouring out his heart in worship and declares that he's going to do something great for God. But the Lord speaks to him through the prophet, and the Lord tells David that he's going to do something great for him. Thanks, brother. The same promise that God made to Abraham is now reiterated and repackaged to King David in 2 Samuel 7. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom," that we just got done singing about. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What an announcement. A future kingdom with a future king, a son of David who is also a son of Abraham, who would crush the serpent. It's quite an announcement. I can guarantee David never forgot that day and that announcement. And neither did the nation of Israel. Fast forward about 1,000 years to the first century, and we hear the announcement of the Savior's birth. You see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I love the way Luke tells it. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's the Messiah, the Lord.'" Now, could it be that Jesus is this promised Savior? Could it be that this is the promised one from the very beginning who would deal with sin, establish a kingdom? Well, that's what many people were wondering. That was the word on the street. And when Jesus began his ministry of miracles and signs of wonders and little girls being raised from the dead, it began to raise eyebrows. People either said, "This guy's demon-possessed," or others said, "Could it be? I mean, is this the one? Is he, in fact, the Savior?" I mean, they remembered the announcement made to the shepherds, the announcement from the angels. Could it be this good news of great joy for all the peoples, as Abraham promised, this blessing? Is this it? Are we living in the day? Well, Jesus began his ministry, and he made a very shocking and surprising announcement. The fifth one. He announced, after healing people and curing people and raising the dead to life, after 3 whole years of reversing the curse, he announced he'd be going to Jerusalem to be crucified. The fifth announcement was the cross. And he repeatedly announced that he's going to the cross. He said things like this: "You know that after 2 days, the Passover's coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And that announcement baffled the disciples. You've got to be kidding. Peter even took him aside. "Lord, this is crazy talk." He rebuked Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." Peter didn't get it yet. He didn't realize that without Good Friday, we'd still be in our sins. Didn't yet understand that on the cross, Jesus would take sin upon himself. Didn't understand that on the cross, Jesus would absorb God's right and appropriate and holy wrath against sin and evil. He would take that on himself. Didn't understand that on the cross, Jesus would be the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One time I was having a conversation with a skeptic, and he said to me, "You know, you Christians would have a much better message if you left out the part about sin." And I said to him, "Well, we wouldn't have any message in one sense. I mean, and you're right, I suppose. It would be easier to leave out the part about sin. People don't like to hear about sin. Hey, let's talk about sin. Nobody likes that. It's uncomfortable." But we also have to realize that's what the cross is. The cross deals with sin. It's uncomfortable because it is God's judgment on our sin, but it's also the solution. And if we lament the sin, the wickedness, the selfishness that we see in ourselves and in the world, we have to appreciate the fact that on the cross, God provides a solution to it. He deals with evil. He deals with sin. He deals with the curse. And in the most shocking, surprising way, he becomes a curse. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Of first importance, you need to know that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's a reminder, I suppose, that God takes sin a lot more seriously than we do. But he also takes love a lot more seriously than we do. A.H. Strong put it this way: "God requires satisfaction because he is holiness, but he makes satisfaction because he is love." So when Jesus announces his tour of death to the disciples, they don't understand it, that it's entirely out of love and justice that he's doing this. The cross of Jesus was not some terrible mistake. The cross of Christ wasn't some horrible tragedy put together by the Jews and the Romans. The cross of Jesus was designed by God because he loves to redeem people. And this is his method, and this is his plan. The disciples don't see it this way. Good Friday's tragedy. It's horrific. Were we duped? Did we get this wrong? They could not have been more depressed and discouraged. Imagine Friday and Saturday. And to them, it looks like an abject failure. Cosmic debacle. Were we deluded? We really thought he was the promised Messiah. What did it mean? But then comes the sixth announcement, which is probably the best of them all. The announcement of the resurrection, and this has got to rank on the top of the list. Matthew 28, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week," be our Sunday morning, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead.'" Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. What does it mean? Seriously, what does it all mean? That's what they're wondering. I just have three points I want to make here. Number one, the announcement of the resurrection, it is either historically true or it's not. And it's important we grasp this and appreciate it for what it is. It's a true of any announcement, I suppose. It's either true or false. I was thinking if I had a jar full of marbles up here and I had everyone guess how many marbles, you might guess 170 or 198 or 256, and you would either be right or wrong. It's either true or false. But if I handed you a pack of Skittles and said, "Which flavor is the right flavor?" the question wouldn't make sense. It's a preference. And a lot of people think Christianity is like that, or the resurrection is like that. It's a matter of personal preference. You say, "I'm a Christian," they say, "Good for you. Seriously, good for you." But the resurrection is either historically true or it's not. If Jesus wasn't actually crucified and raised up 3 days later, then totally serious, this is a big joke. This is foolishness. It's a waste of time. If we believe something to be factual and it wasn't, that's a problem on many levels. Historians tend to agree on three things. They believe Jesus was crucified. They believe that the tomb was empty. And they believe that many people experienced something that they thought was the resurrected Christ. And people outside that circle of Jesus' followers said the same thing. Skeptics and doubters, people like Saul of Tarsus. Hundreds of people had a worldview change overnight, which is interesting and rare. To change the thinking of many people overnight is historically noteworthy. There were hundreds of people who witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Some had one-on-one experiences, some touched him, some put their finger in his hand, some saw him repeatedly, some were in a group of over 500. And Paul says, some are still alive. Go and talk to them. So think about it, how it all started. After Jesus' very public ministry, he's publicly crucified. 3 days later, he's publicly raised from the dead. He publicly shows himself to the public, and then the public goes and tells the public. Think about how other religions start. Some guy gets a private dream about God or some private idea about God or a vision from an angel, and then one person goes and tells the public. All that to say, Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's either objectively and historically true or it's not. It's not believe, believe, believe. Don't ask any questions. Just believe. No, it's historically true or it isn't. It's a reasonable faith, not a blind faith. Christopher Hitchens, before he died, did an interview in Portland, Oregon. Hitchens, as you may know, was a famous atheist and wrote a best-selling book called God is Not Great. Why Religion Poisons Everything. Well, he's in Portland. He's being interviewed by a Unitarian minister, Marilyn Sewell. And here's part of the interview. Sewell says, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. She says, I'm a liberal Christian. I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement that Jesus died for my sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between the fundamentalist faith and the liberal religion? And Hitchens says this, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah and that he rose again from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Which is true. Hitchens, the atheist, couldn't be more right. But a mere agreement with those facts still doesn't make a person a Christian. You may check that box, but there's more. Number two, the announcement of the resurrection was promised in the scriptures. Now, this I'm not the one highlighting this. The gospel stories really highlight this and say that this is important. It's interesting that after Jesus was raised, he's talking to the disciples. He tells them to believe, not simply because they can see him and touch him and feel him, and he's eating fish with them. He tells them to believe because the scriptures say so. Now think about this. Jesus tells them to trust and believe the scriptures. He goes on to prove the certainty of what he's done by basing it all in the word of God. This has all been predicted. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. This is according to the scriptures. Very high view of scriptures Jesus had. And then Luke says, he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Just dots are being connected left and right. Oh, this is all about the Messiah, the fulfillment, the death and resurrection. It's all predicted. And Jesus is saying, you can trust the scriptures. It's true. It's accurate. It's factual, down to the minutia. Luke 16 30, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should be raised from the dead. In other words, if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to be convinced if they see someone who's been supernaturally resurrected. What does this mean? This is fascinating to me. Yes, this means our salvation rests on historical facts, but Luke's point is that it actually primarily rests on the scriptures. Not just some vision, not just some testimony. Luke makes it very clear Jesus brings them all back to the scriptures. It's rooted in the scriptures, predicted in the scriptures. The resurrection is built on the fulfillment of God's word, which results in the trust of all of God's word. Interesting part of Easter. The third thing I want to highlight is the resurrection demands a response. The Bible tells us that our response needs to be twofold, even though they're connected. You need to believe and you need to repent. And belief is more than just agreeing with the facts. It's at least that, but it's more than that. Thomas, for instance, refused to believe. And by the way, part of me appreciates that about him. He's a skeptic, and I identify with that. He's not going to be duped. He's suspicious. In his mind, there's a lot of explanations why people are thinking they're seeing the resurrected Jesus. He's not buying it. But when Thomas finally sees Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." Incredible confession. That's saving faith. Historical arguments are never enough. There are, after all, different types of believing. The book of James tells us that demons believe. But that's different than saving faith. Alistair McGrath is a professor at Oxford, a Christian man. He gives a good illustration of faith. He says, consider a bottle of penicillin. The drug was responsible for saving the lives of countless individuals who would otherwise have died from various forms of blood poisoning. Think of the three stages of faith like this. I may accept that the bottle exists. I may trust in its ability to cure blood poisoning. But nothing will change unless I receive the drug which it contains. I must allow it to destroy the bacteria which are slowly killing me. Otherwise, I've not benefited from my faith in it. Saving faith is different than just agreeing with the facts and checking the box. Well, the other part of responding to this information about the story of Jesus is repentance. And Jesus made this very clear. He started his ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." He says, if you don't repent, you'll perish. When we believe certain things, it changes the way we live. And that's actually the sign of saving faith. That's how you know you've got saving faith and it's real. You've got the real kind. And this is true of anything. When we believe it, it leads to change. It leads to a changed life. And that's repentance. Kevin DeYoung put it this way. Repentance has never been easy. No one likes to be told, die to yourself. Kill that in you. Admit you're wrong and change. That's never been an easy sell. It's much easier to get a crowd by leaving out the repentance part of faith, but it's not faithful. Even if it's not even Christianity. Of course, there's a whole lot more to following Jesus than repenting, but it's certainly not less. Repent, Jesus said, or you will perish. Ever since TurboTax came out, I've used it to do my taxes. I love it. And I try to withhold as much as I can, so when I do tax filing, you know, when tax filing season comes around, I historically, not always, will get a little refund, just the way I set it up. Well, a number of years ago, my fellow colleague, you may remember Steve Faulkner, he was preparing his taxes and on TurboTax, asking me some questions about how I file, and there were technical questions I couldn't really answer. But the more he asked me questions, the more nervous I became that somehow, I've been doing it wrong, and I got this sinking feeling in my heart that I've been doing my taxes wrong. Well, a few days later, after doing some research, Steve and I were talking again, and I asked if he'd learned more about his tax situation. He said he'd learned a lot, and then he asked if I wanted to know what he found. And I found myself pausing. And in my mind, I didn't say it out loud, but I thought, I'm not sure I do want to know what you found. What if I've been doing it wrong this whole time? What if I have to pay back taxes to the IRS? What if I no longer get a refund? So in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't need to know, but I'm not sure I want to know. Of course, I'll do whatever's right and legal, but I found myself resisting even knowing about his research in fear that it might change the way I do my taxes. The implications of the truth, in other words, were not altogether exciting to me. My natural impulse was actually to resist it. I was tempted to say I'd rather not know because it might be true and I might have to change the way I live. And I think the same is true with the gospel. The gospel is true independent of you. The gospel is true whether you accept it or reject it. It's an announcement. It's good news. But it is news that forces a response, actually. And if you don't respond accordingly, if you hear the news and say, I'm not going to change my life, the result is actually catastrophic. As John Adams coined, facts are stubborn things. It's uncomfortable to come to terms with news. The resurrection of Jesus truly might be a real nuisance to your life. The lordship of Jesus and the implications of his lordship might be a real nuisance to your life. There may be lifestyle implications. Let me rephrase that. There are lifestyle implications, but it's worth it. And the result of his death to himself and the death to yourself is life. It's resurrection. It's life from the dead. And here's the bottom line of Easter. The result of the cross and the resurrection is new creation. I love what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can be made new by Jesus, forgiven of all sins, given the gift of eternal life, the coming kingdom. One final announcement that I want us to consider, and it's the announcement of the Savior's return. In Acts 1:6, after Jesus taught the disciples for 40 days, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This last announcement is about his return. Jesus is coming back. His first coming was to deal with sins, but when he returns, it's not going to be to deal with sins. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's going to judge the living and the dead. It will be the day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and also the day of his coming kingdom. And I want to ask you, are you ready for that? You can be ready. Here's how. You believe, you trust, you receive Jesus, you attach yourself to him by faith, you make lifestyle changes to demonstrate faith and repentance. Listen, you are far worse than you think you are, but God is far more gracious and able to save than you think he is. So cast yourself upon him. Pledge your life and your loyalty to the King. I'll close with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Friend, would you come to the light? Would you let the light expose you in your need for forgiveness, your need for mercy, and would you find, you will find, a Savior who is willing and able and capable and has the power to grant eternal life to whosoever comes to him. So believer, rejoice and be glad. There is good news of great joy for all the people. Is he worthy? He's worthy. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, who is risen and reigning and will return and establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who needs to be warned, severely warned, not to reject this news. Lord, would you do a work in their hearts right now? And would today be a day of turning to you and following you and receiving your grace and mercy? May today be a day of spiritual resurrection, We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. At LBC, we are passionate followers of Jesus, proclaiming Christ and His Word. For more information about LBC, please go to littletonbiblechapel.org.